at verse 21, which actually is the last presentation of the furniture, the last piece of furniture or structure of the tabernacle, which is important all this time. And we will see the finish of it tonight. Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days receiving instructions on how to build the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle. And at the end of chapter 31, we'll leave off with the instructions. And then 32, for next week, we get into the study of the golden calf, which is an interesting study. But we left off with the study of the laver, the bronze laver. Remember, the laver was right between the altar of sacrifice and the tent area, the holy place, and it was for washing. It's interesting now that we're going to get into instructions about the holy anointing oil going from verse 22 through verse 33. Interesting how things are all lined up, and we'll point that out as we go through, is that after coming in and washing, that is taking something off, signifying the cleansing action, the taking off of the dirt, is something is given back. It is after cleansing comes the instructions about the anointing oil. The anointing oil was used to anoint the tabernacle, the vessels and furnishings of the tabernacle, as well as Aaron and his sons in the consecration for the priesthood. And like all the other things in the anointing oil, we see the characteristics of Christ. The olive oil, as we will see later on here, this oil is made of olives. It is olive oil, and which always bespeaks of the Holy Spirit. And there are four spices that will be mixed and combined with the anointing oil. And all of the spices depict the characteristics of Christ. Verse 22, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices." The word spices actually means the things that smell sweet. 500 shekels of liquid myrrh. Half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, that is 250 shekels. 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And a hin of olive oil. That's the oil made of olives. A hin, by the way, hin is the Hebrew word, and it's 6 liters is the measurement of a hin. So he says, "And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils and the laver and its base. You shall sanctify them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. And you will speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it in on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." Four spices compounded with, mixed with, olive oil as an anointing oil for the tabernacle, its furnishings, and the priests. In verse 23, "Take for yourself these spices, 500 shekels of myrrh." The myrrh is a gum or resin. that actually flows out from. It's a free-flowing resin that comes out from a dwarf tree from the terebinth tree family. And you can either cut the bark and have it ooze out and you gather it that way, or sometimes if the tree splits, it will ooze out on its own. But it is called a free-flowing tree, which is what myrrh means, free flow. Myrrh signifying because of the fact that it is sweet-smelling but bitter taste. And myrrh used of the embalming for dead people, as they use in the New Testament. And myrrh bespeaking of the death of Christ. It was bitter. It was bitter in his sufferings. Yet he poured out his life, and the pouring out of his life became a fragrant odor, as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Father. Very bitter. It's like bittersweet. So myrrh bespeaks of the death of Christ. The second thing, also sweet cinnamon was the second spice, and it was a flavoring spice, and it comes from a compound Hebrew word. Kinon means jealous. And mean actually means to have the appearance or come in the form of, and it has the form of jealousy. Interesting, that's what the word cinnamon means, coming from the two compound words. And it was a flavoring, and bespeaking of Christ and the representation of God at the beginning of the commandments, when God says that I am a jealous God. When Christ came, He came. We have to understand this. This is a whole study and perspective in and of itself. When we ask the question, why would God take the time to take on human form, to dwell amongst us and reveal Himself to us and even take our place and die for us on the cross and fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law? Why would He do that? Well, we know from the salvation plan as to why God did it, but the motive behind it is found in the law. Exodus chapter 20, God said, I am a jealous God. Remember what Paul said to the Christians in Corinth? I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you. I have engaged you to one husband. And now you're following somebody totally different. He has the name of Jesus, and people use the scripture, and you feel a moving of His Spirit, but it's not the same Jesus. The scriptures are being misinterpreted, and it's not the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul presented it. I brought you to Christ. And he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. It was the same jealousy why Christ came. This world and all of its inhabitants and creation belong to the Lord. But because of sin, the human race fell, and each individual is born in sin. Even from the conception in the womb, through birth, once we're born into this world, the sin nature is already in action. It's already operative. And when Christ came, He came representing the jealous God. Because Satan had taken us, we had fallen into sin, and He came to redeem us back to our Creator. And I think that's... I don't think that we'll ever understand the depths of the love of the Lord and His motivation other than the fact that He came because He was jealous, because we belong to Him. We do not belong to Satan. Okay. The third spice, after cinnamon, first we had myrrh, which speaks of His death, cinnamon, the flavoring, and the word itself. These are the things that I find fascinating. You know, I study words. But cinnamon has to do with coming in the form of jealousy, which is the godly jealousy that Christ came. The next it says, sweet-smelling cane. And that's exactly what it was. It was a reed or cane that the fragrance of it was released when you broke it. It's kind of interesting that Christ came as that reed and that rod. And when He was broken, only at His death when He was broken, did the fragrance come out. And again, be speaking of his death before the Heavenly Father, that he was a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice to the Father. Fourthly, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin, or 6 liters, of olive oil. The cassia, the word cassia in Hebrew, means to bow or stoop down, and represents worship. It is interesting, because we're going to see in a moment that we're going to be, have the fellows named for us by the Lord, who are going to be the artisans, those artificers of this of the items of the tabernacle. They're going to be named by the Lord as to who he wants. He's going to call these people, these craftsmen, who are going to take care of the architecture and the building. God's already designed it, but he's going to call people to work his design under the inspiration of his Spirit. And that's a whole study in and of itself. But it is interesting that these four things are followed throughout on the names of these people and their ancestry. The last thing about the spices that were to be mixed with the olive oil was this plant which gave off an aroma, and the name itself bespeaks of worship. And it is to be mixed with 6 liters of olive oil. It was the olive oil that carried the fragrance. It was to be mixed with the olive oil. And as we said at the beginning, the olive oil in the Scriptures bespeaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which rested upon Christ. It was the work of God's Spirit in Christ that brought about all of these things. His death, the acceptance before the Father, and the worship that Christ gave to the Father in coming to do his will. You look like you want to say something.
Yeah, the shekel. Now that's money.
Right.
So does that mean they bought 500 shekels worth of this stuff?
Right. The mixture, and the first one was 500, the middle two were 250, and then the last one was 500 shekels worth. Compounded together, mixed with the 6 liters of oil.
Well, how much would you get for, has anybody figured out? I mean, is that a large amount, or is that, I realize these are precious spices.
Right, it's precious spices.
So they'd be expensive?
Well, a shekel, as far as what I could find out, a shekel would probably be worth around 62 cents of our money, 62 cents of our money. So when you're looking at 500 shekels, you're looking at between $250 and $300. Let's ask our treasurer.
I need my calculator.
You need your calculator.
I need my calculator.
So you talk. There you go.
I really mean that.
So you might be looking at between $250 to $300 worth at 500 shekels. So that would be a
buy quite
enough. Yes, that's right.
What did they do when they anointed something? I mean, they're going to talk about anointing persons.
Right.
Is it pouring oil on them, touching them with oil? What does that mean?
Well, isn't that what they put on their ear and on their
finger? Well, that was the blood.
Yeah.
Do exactly how it was done. Well, it was sprinkled. Because I know today when you see religious ceremonies where anointing is done, it's just sprayed on, which probably was the way it was done. When it came to individuals, I think it was, as Betty said, it was touched on. But I know that it symbolized, however they did it, it symbolized or signified the anointing of God's Spirit.
That's the important part.
Right.
Is this the perfume that they put on the altar of prayer? On the golden altar?
The altar of incense?
Incense.
No, I don't believe so.
This isn't the same.
No, it is not the same. No, this is the anointing oil, and it was only supposed to be used for sanctification. It was the separation. Of course, that's exactly what And when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, the New Testament teaches that we are sanctified. Interesting that the word holy and the word sanctified are all come from the same root word. It means to be set apart. What sets us apart from other people is not our performance, not even our beliefs. The fact that we are filled with and sealed by and owned by and governed by the Holy Spirit. We're separated for God's purposes. That's what the anointing of God signifies and actually works in a person's life. You get into verses 32 and 33, though. They're warned not to make any likeness of this compound, which ministers to us and speaks to us about the imitation. There's only one way to approach the Lord, and that is through the anointing of His Spirit. There's no human effort to duplicate that, either through emotions or through some kind of self-works that we might do. That's the parallelism there. Is that this mixture was supposed to say as it was for its purposes, and you weren't supposed to go home and try to make the same mixture at home, duplicate it, same mixture. And so it relates to us that God's instructions, there were to be no imitations. We studied in John chapter 4. God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. There's no substitute for it. There's no other way. It must be by His truth and by His Spirit alone. Man cannot do it. Man cannot duplicate it or imitate it. It is unacceptable before the Lord. Verse 34, chapter 31. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacta and onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from amongst the people. And here you have your incense and its mixtures, which represents the prayers, the intercessory prayer. And again, it was not to be duplicated. And it's interesting how people would, the prayers, of course, covered the stench of the shedding of blood in the tabernacle area. You can imagine people might want to try to duplicate it at home so they'd have the same smell in their home. You know, God says, you will not duplicate it. This is to be solely set aside for this purpose. Verse 31, or chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand with all of its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense for the holy place, According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Some fascinating things here, understanding the mind of God, things that are carried over into the into the New Testament. Same principles are found in scriptures concerning the work of the Lord in the body of Christ. Notice chapter 31 opens, the Lord speaking to Moses, and the Lord says, I have called by name Bezalel. It is the calling of the Lord. It is not the ambition of men. It must be by calling, not ambition or personal desire. It's nice to have a willing heart, but the calling of the Lord must be there.
Was this her, the same her that held up Moses' arms?
I would believe so. I would believe so. But it is interesting about the names depicting here the calling of God upon this whole scene. Verse 2 says, Behold, I have called by name Bezalel, which actually means the shadow of God. He's under the shadow of God in his calling. He is the son of Uri. That's the Hebrew word for light. Remember the Urim that we studied in the Ephod? This is the singular form. Urim is the Hebrew word, mean lights, plural. This is Uri, which means light, singular. That is his father. His father's name is Light. He is under the shadow of God. That's what his name means. Uri actually means light. And he is the grandson of Hur. Interesting, Hur in Hebrew actually means liberty or freedom, a son of liberty or freedom. And he is of the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. It's interesting how that whole scene here depicts a man who has been called by God, who is under the shadow of God's wing, who is going by the light of the Lord as a son of liberty, and it's all to the praise of God. How that all fits together. Because that's what the calling of God does. When God calls someone, they are under His shadow. It is His calling. And they are under His protection and guidance. They depend upon His light. And we'll see that in a moment. Because God is going to fill him with His Spirit. That's what it takes. He's going to go by God's light. He is going to be a son of liberty or freedom. I think that's interesting because I was sharing with somebody a week or so ago about what the Lord, I have such a burning desire to get this material out, and I feel like by doing certain things and certain activities, I feel like I'm wasting my time. I can hardly wait to get back home and take care of the things that I feel like the Lord's burdened me to do. And this was a brother that I was talking with. He says, boy, it kind of sounds like you're in bondage. You're a workaholic or something. You can't enjoy life, that you got to get home and work. I said, no, you don't understand. If it's the Lord, it's freedom. He sets us free from running around satisfying all of our appetites to go out into the world and participate and do all those things. He sets us free from that to find our satisfaction in serving Him here upon the earth. I said, there's no more satisfaction if you get a letter in the mail or a phone call or to see people want the Word of God or various things, help people learn more about the Lord. There's no more greater satisfaction than that other than the Lord Himself having a personal relationship with Him. Now, that's not bondage, that's freedom. You have to be a son of liberty. You have to be free to serve the Lord where it's your whole life and it's just so satisfying to you that you don't find satisfaction in anything else in the world. So I see. Okay, I understand now. But he didn't understand. It kind of sounded like you were in bond, a workaholic, you know. Can't enjoy life. Got to get home, do my work. No, it's not like that at all. It's freedom. When it's the Lord, it's freedom. And the end result from the tribe of Judah, it's to the praise and glory of the Lord, because it's His light. It's His light. It's His freedom that He has given to us. And we're under the shadow of His wing. It's all to the praise and the glory of His grace, as Paul said in Ephesians. Verse 3 says that God says, I will fill him with the Spirit of God. That's what it takes. Remember Acts chapter 6 when they were asked to choose out seven men? They had to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They had to have the testimony of being filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. To be filled actually means that people have the testimony of having their human faculties influenced by the Holy Spirit in their decision-making and lifestyle. People who have consistently had the testimony amongst the brethren as seeking the Lord and being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is interesting about this is God says that He's going to fill them with the Spirit of God, and it'll be for wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. What strikes me is that we in the body of Christ, we go for people that have the talent. If they have the talent for the workmanship, and we leave off looking for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's what it takes. That's why so many brothers and sisters fall. Because their own relationship with the Lord is on shaky ground, and they try to find their establishment in the body of Christ through exercising their gifts and talents. And their own relationship with the Lord is on shaky ground, and they fall. Because when Satan attacks, there's no establishment there in the Lord to be faithful. And plus the fact, we need to be aware of the fact that God wants to fill people with His Spirit, with wisdom and understanding and knowledge to go along with the ability to do the particular tasks that God has called us to do. Those four elements must be, not just the talent to do it or the ability to do it, but they must be filled with God's Spirit, with the wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And that takes time. I think of so many of these Hollywood stars or these celebrities, as soon as they came to know the Lord, boy, they just threw them up front so they can influence people for the Lord, and those celebrities just fell back into the world right and left because of it.
Our talent has to be turned back and given over wholly to the Lord, then He gives them back sanctified.
That's right. It has to be
turned over.
Right.
And it's the same with our families.
Right.
We have to turn them over and take our hands off of them, and then the Lord will give them back in His time.
That's right. Laying it on the altar. Yeah. That's why I cringe when I hear people say that I'm going to dedicate my talents to the Lord's work, and that's human effort. It all comes from that personal relationship of really submitting them and yielding them to Him and letting His Spirit then take that and use that through us, not us for Him. It never works that way. Never works that way. There's no effectiveness, and it just causes the people to fall away. So He is to design these artistic works. Verse 4, the work in gold, silver, and bronze. The gold, of course, bespeaks of the deity of Christ. The silver of redemption. We've seen this as we've gone through. The working with the bronze. The bronze speaks of the judgment. And the cutting of the jewels. The jewels were represented the tribes, the 12 tribes. This is for the breastplate. The carving of wood. The wood had to do with Christ's humanity here upon the earth, and to work in all manner of workmanship. Reminds me of Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, upon the basis of good works, which is interesting how that literally reads, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has created the works for us to walk in, and it's upon the basis of the works of Christ that we go in what He has prepared. We don't do our own works. He has the works for us. And this is the workmanship. And He has created, it's interesting, He has created us all for that. We are all His workmanship, created upon the basis of good works and for works that have been prepared for Christ for us to do within His body. Verse 6 says that He has also appointed with Him a Holiab. A Holiab is obviously the assistant to Bezalel. A Holiab actually means the tent of my father, the dwelling place for my father. He is the son of Ahisamach. Ahisamach means a brother of, what do you say, accompaniment, or a brother of assistance. I think it's kind of interesting that, again, that he would be assisting Bezalel, and his father's name would be brother of assistance. He is of the tribe of Dan. Dan means judgment. And it's interesting that the first one that was chosen, Bezalel, was from Judah, and they were the leading tribe as they traveled through the wilderness. And Dan was the end tribe in the back. So one was chosen from the front and one from the back. One was the leader and one was the assistant. I think it's interesting how God has chosen. And yet with both of these men, they depict the calling and character and ministry of God through them, even in their names and their ancestry of how they were chosen. See, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. These are the commands of God. He didn't leave it up to them to come up with their own plan. That is important too. Not only does it take the calling of God, not only does it take the anointing and filling of God's Spirit, but it is to obey His commandments, not to come up with our own ideas. He didn't ask us to come up with any corporate plans or ways to entice people to come to believe in the Lord or to get His work done. Some of the great corporate presidents and leaders, once they get saved, sometimes they get incorporated right into the church structure and be asked to bring in those corporation ideas into the church so that they make the church more successful. And God's already commanded us what to do. He's already left His Word. He hasn't left it up to us and say, use your talents to come up with ideas how that we can build a bigger and better church. God says, I have gifted people to do what I have commanded. And He listed the tabernacle and all the furnishings, even the anointing oil and the sweet incense. These people who were experts in their field came and they were gifted for it, and they were anointed for it, they were called for it, and they were commanded as to what to do. They were given the blueprint as to what to follow. They weren't left on their own to follow their talent to do it. I mean, I'm sure each one of these people had great ideas to say, well, you know, I could have probably made a better schematic of a tent than this. Maybe some better dimensions, or maybe somebody could had some better ideas about furniture. This is the way God wanted it.
Doesn't that make distinction, my comment to that, between the gifts of the Spirit and the talents of man?
Yes.
Talking about the difference between the two.
Yes. The gifts of God's Spirit, like Betty was saying, they're given back to the Lord. The gifts of God's Spirit actually work through talents, if indeed that's what it is. For me, God does not work through my talents.
They're the flesh.
I mean, even people, when I'm talking about talents, I mean, there are people...
The talents are our flesh.
Right. But what I'm saying is that there are people today who are gifted that God uses in certain areas, such as construction and building, this type of a thing. The Lord has not seen fit to call me to say, well, you can play sports. You know? If you surrender that to me and go by my Spirit, maybe while you're playing, I can reach some people for Christ. Whatever my human abilities are, God has not called me through that. You know, I've surrendered them to Him and He didn't give them back. He said, leave them here, because that's a stumbling block. Whatever your abilities are in the human, that's a stumbling block to you.
But we use the word talents as in a very positive way.
Yeah.
And we're really just speaking of human ability.
Right. Of the flesh.
Of the flesh, like Betty is saying.
Right.
I make great distinction between the gifts of the Holy Spirit
right.
operating in
Good
your
point.
Life and your physical abilities or mental or whatever's attached to life to be able to do something.
Right.
Even if it seems wonderful, like in art
mm-hmm.
or something, or in
right.
sports.
Right.
You know, that is still no excuse to exercise the flesh.
Right.
It
could be wholesome to the human,
it could be very wholesome,
but sin in the sight of God as far as its exercise. That's right. That's
I always think of old Dr. McGee, and he said that he thinks that God sent the devil to the earth. He fell right into the choir box, choir where all the talents lie.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Well, how about that?
Because all the trouble in churches start usually in the choir.
Right. Well, that's where the church looks. Whenever you need something done, you look for the person that has the human talent to do it, whether it be singing or building or anything. Well, yeah, whatever. There are people that we know, you know, that are good teachers in a sense, like a school sense.
Mm-hmm.
But you put them up in front of the church, and that's exactly what they do. They teach, but whether it's spiritual or not is the question. You know. You were going to say?
There's a way to a man that seems right, but the end is destruction.
That's right. It's the way of death.
Yeah.
That's right. I've come across within the last week, people that have, Christians who have not yet, I mean, they've just received the Lord within the last year, but they believe, you know, they talk about God-given talents. God gave me these human abilities, so I'm going to use them. And boy, they're going right into the world and using them. But there's that philosophical approach to life that we have, is that if I have these human gifts, they must have come from God. So therefore, I'm going to exercise them, and by exercising my God-given gifts, I'm in God's will. Well, no, not necessarily. That's of the flesh. And Satan knows our human abilities too. He has studied us, and he knows exactly where to set us up in the world so that we can express those abilities. That's right. So spiritually, we can fall flat on our face. Verse 12 of chapter 31, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from amongst his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Only time that word is used. It's not used before now, but he was refreshed. "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." What is interesting about this, and I want to focus on verse 13, he was told to speak to the children of Israel. This is after the directions and design about the furniture and the tabernacle and the anointing oil and the incense. He was told to speak to them about the Sabbath day, that you shall keep it, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. What was the sign? So that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, or sets you apart. We went over this when we were in the book of Genesis chapter 2. I find it interesting that as you go through the creation account for each day of creation, at the end of each day of creation, it says that it was evening and morning and day 1 or day 2, all the way up through day 6. But on the seventh day, when it says that God rested, that he finished his work, which literally means completed. And he rested, which means it doesn't mean that he took the day off. Those Hebrew words have absolutely nothing to do with it. But there is, at the end it does not say, it was evening and morning, it was the seventh day. Signifying that it is still the Sabbath day. And the writer of Hebrews brought that over in Hebrews chapter 4. There still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It never ended. In God's creative work, he signified that after 6 days, he completed his work. He continued to work. See, the Jews didn't understand that, because John chapter 5 tells us that when Jesus came and he was healing on the Sabbath day, they attacked him for it. "You're violating the Sabbath day." Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So he says, God still works. and I'm working. You make the connection, fellas? God works on the Sabbath day. He heals. He helps. He refreshes. You know, he ministers to people. Well, even the Levites. I mean, all the people. You even talk about the people today who are the Sabbath day Christians. They literally rest and absolutely do no work on the seventh day, which is actually Saturday. It isn't Sunday from the Jewish standpoint, in order to keep the Sabbath day laws. And some of those people say you go to church on Saturday and not Sunday. But doesn't somebody have to get up and minister? Aren't they working? Don't you have to work to get there? I mean, you're still working. We've missed the whole point. First of all, God says, take that day. Stop all of your physical labors and activities and take that day to remember me. What was it supposed to signify? It was a sign, this text says. It is a sign that God has sanctified us. Now, back in Genesis chapter 2, in creation, it says that God made the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart because it resembled, and this is the key to it, it resembled his finished work. So the Sabbath day rest is actually found in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words, it is finished, completed. So that when people receive Christ, they enter into the finished works of Christ. And they enter into his rest. So a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. So God is commanding Moses, and I think it's interesting that after the tabernacle, the design of the tabernacle has been given, and we've seen that it all represents Christ and the characteristics of Christ, that he should give the commands about the Sabbaths to keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because the tabernacle will be finished, and when Christ's works was finished, the invitation was, enter into my rest. The work has been completed. So God says it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, which literally means he finished and didn't go back. I mean, he completed it. He completed his works. Yet he continues to work. God doesn't take a snooze on Sunday. He's still working. That wasn't the point. And meant you were supposed to take that day to stop and remember him and stop all your physical labors and activities and stop to remember him. He has sanctified that day and he has sanctified us. He has set us apart by the coming in of his Spirit. It's to remember that we have been set apart for him. We need a day to remember that. You know, if it was up to us, we'd work 7 days a week. In fact, we'd do it now. We work and we work and we got so much to do, and we don't take a day off just to stop and reflect on the fact that this is a sign that we've been set apart for the Lord, that he has sanctified us just like he sanctified the Sabbath day. And we have entered into his rest. And what does all that mean? What does it mean to enter into his rest? To actually stop and reflect on all of that. We're busy. If we had 8 days, we'd be busy 8 days. You know, instead of 6 or 7. And that's when he made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai. He gave Moses 2 tablets. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. God wrote on them what God's commands and instructions were. Moses will bring these tablets down from the mountain. And next week, Lord willing, if we're still here, when we get into Exodus chapter 32, we will find out what Moses found in the activities of the children of Israel when he came down off the mountain after 40 days with the 2 tablets of stone, as the children of Israel had come to Aaron to ask him to make for them the golden calf. Don't think that it's not happening today, where fellowships and church congregations, the people of God, come to those who are their leaders and say, make for us the golden calf. We don't want to hear the word. And we've got the golden calves today. A lot of them. We'll study that next week. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy upon us. We thank you that we are set apart not by our works or performance, but we're set apart because of the anointing and filling, the coming of your Holy Spirit into our lives. We are holy because you are holy. Just help us to remember you. Help us to reflect on our salvation, that it is by grace, expressed by your mercy, motivated by your love to come for us out of your jealousy as you saw us in the hands of Satan serving him. You came with a jealous love, a pure jealousy for us to redeem us back. You came to express your love, to set us free, to be free to serve you and to seek you. But help us to see that we need to seek your commandment, your calling, your guidance, and the power and filling of your Spirit to fulfill the things that you would have for us as we have been set apart and sanctified for your purposes. We thank you that you came for us. We thank you that you died for us. We just thank you that you are resident within our hearts, that you minister so faithfully to us, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We just thank you, and we expectantly wait and look for your return, for your purposes to be fulfilled. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.